Tonight we're in the book of Romans chapter 3. We're going to be talking about the most important subject, I believe, that you can ever talk about when you come to Scripture. And that subject, of course, is the teaching of the Bible on the subject of salvation. I think often when we come to the Word of God, we think of salvation. We say, oh, I've heard that before, I'm saved, and so that's enough. And I hope tonight that tonight's message and the material that I present to you will be simple enough that you can understand it. Yet at the same time, when you come to the matter of salvation, we need to remember that even though salvation is simple, salvation is also deep. And though you may have been saved for years and years and know the gospel inside out, so to speak, as you come to Scripture and you read about salvation over and over again, there are more depths than what you and I have even begun to imagine, even though we've studied Scripture for years. Depths of the salvation which God has given to us, and of course trying to even understand why Christ would die for us, apart from just the fact the Bible says God so loved the world. It's really a hard thing to understand. Why would He love the world? That's the question. And those that walk around with the attitude that they're worthy of salvation, of course, are those who are not saved. As I spoke with the boys this morning, my boys in our family devotions, and was talking to them about the passage over in the book of Luke, chapter 7. And we dealt there with the subject of Simon the Pharisee, who asked Jesus into his house. Mary came in and broke the alabaster box on his feet, and Simon in his heart was thinking, boy, if Jesus was really the Christ, he would never allow this woman this close to him. And Jesus then told the parable about who would be more thankful, the person who has 500 pence forgiven him, a debt of 500 pence, or a person that has 50 pence forgiven. And of course, Simon said, well, the one that has 500. And what he was trying to say was not that Simon was such a good person that he didn't have as great a debt as this woman who was giving this alabaster box to Christ. What he was saying was, Simon, you don't understand how sinful you really are in the eyes of God. That's why you're not thankful like you ought to be. And I believe that's our problem today. The people's problem as we deal with folks who seem to not appreciate at all what God has done for them and what He has provided. And that is our problem, even as Christians, even though we're saved. We do not fully appreciate all that God has done for us and how rich and full and free that salvation is which He's provided. Let's look this evening now in the book of Romans chapter 3. We want to take a look there in verse 23 and read three verses. The Bible says in verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." In those three verses, we have summed up much of what we're going to talk about tonight as we talk about salvation. The central theme of all the Bible is not salvation. The central theme of all the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everywhere from Genesis to the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is the central theme. But let me also say to you, just as quickly as I say the central theme is Christ, the heartbeat of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that central theme, His heartbeat is the salvation of lost men and women. That's His heartbeat. That's His desire. That's the reason that He came to the world. That's the reason that the Bible reveals who Christ is, so that we can know who He is and what He has done, and in turn, be able to be properly related to the Father. That's what salvation's all about. Three things we want to look at tonight. First of all, I want you to see the reason for salvation. Second of all, the remedy that's in salvation. And then third of all, how we receive this salvation. In the Old Testament, there are 8 words in all that describe the problem that you and I have. We think about the reason for salvation. What is our problem? Our problem is very simple. It's a problem called sin, which has separated us from God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 tell us that our sins have separated us between God and us, so that He cannot hear. He cannot have fellowship, if you will, with us. The Bible says in the book of Habakkuk that God is of pure eyes than to behold evil. He can have nothing to do with our sin. In the New Testament, then, we come in there, and there are 12 words in the New Testament that are used to describe our problem. Now, there are 3 major words, though, that I want you to see in the Bible that describe what our problem is. First of all, found here in Romans 3:23, we just read it. The first word is the word called sin. Here it says in verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." What is this word sin all about? The word sin has with it the idea of an archer who's out there with his target on the other end, and he draws his bow and he lets loose of the arrow, and the arrow takes off, but it falls short of the mark. It comes short of the goal, of the target area where it's being shot. I like to use the illustration of a person going to the Grand Canyon with the idea that they're going to jump over the Grand Canyon. And so they get back and they prepare themselves. They've been working out and they get down in a proper position and they're ready to go, and they take off running as hard as they can and they jump just as far as they possibly can. But it doesn't matter whether they can jump 50 foot or whether they can jump only 5 foot. It makes no difference whatsoever. Either way, they're going to wind up at the bottom of the Grand Canyon, because you aren't going to get across the Grand Canyon propelled by your own legs. You need something more. And that's how God looks at this business of sin in our lives. Sin is us missing the mark which God has set for us. You and I tonight, as we sat here this evening, we realize, most of us, because we have been saved, we have trusted Christ as our Savior, we realize that we are sinners. But yet at the same time, I think sometimes this does not have the impact on our life that it ought to have. We have fallen short of the mark which God has set for us. We've fallen short of the goal which He has set that we must meet if we are to get into heaven on our own. But tonight, we're not going to get into heaven on our own, because all have sinned. We have all become sinners. There's a second term used in the book of 1 John, chapter 3, which talks about this subject of sin. In the book of 1 John, we read there in chapter 3 and verse 4, the Bible says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." So sin is not only sin, but sin is also called in the Bible a transgression. Sin is transgressing the law. It's got the picture of God having marked off certain boundaries for us and told us to stay within those boundaries. But what we have done is we've taken a look at the line that God has drawn, and we have willingly stepped over that line. We have transgressed the boundaries that God has set in our life. If we were to take just the simple Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, we were to walk our way through those, we couldn't get past the first one without having found that we have violated the Ten Commandments. We are guilty in God's eyes. We have transgressed His law. God has set the boundaries, and we have chosen to overstep those boundaries in our life. That's a willful choice that we have made. There's a third word found in the Bible. This one's found back in the Old Testament, found several times in the New also, but let's go back to the Old Testament for this one. In Isaiah chapter 53, we read about this one. Isaiah chapter 53, which really is the John chapter 3, if you will, of the Old Testament, as it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, His death on Calvary and what He's done for us. Here in the book of Isaiah 53, we read in verse 6, the Bible says here, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all." The term now for sin that God uses here is the term iniquity. And the word iniquity talks about sin, and the word iniquity, if you will, means gross sin. It means a sin that's way out. If you will, it's a sin that talks about the crookedness of life. It talks about a person who has taken life and literally warped it totally out of perspective. And if you were to read in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, and how God originally made man, and then take a look from chapter 3 on and see how man then warped life, you'd get a good picture of what iniquity is all about. You take a drive out here and just drive down the streets of our area of the Lehigh Valley, and you'll see what iniquity is all about, the crookedness of life. You sit in the homes of people as they talk about what they're living for and what their purpose is in life and what they really want in life. And you'll find people who have got crooked ideas and a warped sense of reality of what life is really all about. Talked with a person a while back who was telling me that they really were not interested in the things of God or in the Bible or living for Christ. Because the only thing that they were interested in was having money and having a car and enjoying their time and enjoying their television set and the rental movies that they get. That's the only thing that their life is all about. They spent time in church growing up, but they're not interested in the things of God anymore. Well, that says to me there's a person who's gotten into iniquity. They have literally warped their sense of reality about what life is really all about. They could care less about eternity. They could care less about a relationship with God right now. They live for the here and now and for selfish purposes. That's how God describes our problem. God says that all of us have sinned, all of us have transgressed, and all of us have to a certain degree, warped our sense of understanding of what life is all about. But then we notice again in Romans chapter 3, another thought, if you will. The problem now that we've talked about, the sin, the transgression, and the iniquity, is not just something that God says is a problem of most people in the world, but it's a problem that God says all of us have. In chapter 3 and verse 9, real quickly, look there. It says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." So Paul says here they are all under sin, whether Jew or whether Gentile. That takes in all of the people who have ever been made, all of the people who have ever lived on planet Earth, all of the people who now live on planet Earth. That includes every one of us. We have all, if you will, come under sin. Just what he said in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So God puts now in the category of sin, he puts in that category every person who has ever lived. In chapter 1, he talks about the heathen man, the fellow who has never known God, who knows nothing of God. He worships a tree or a rock or a sunset or a field or some bird in a tree or some cow that walks on the ground. That heathen man is guilty in the eyes of God of sin. Somebody says, well, how could God be just and condemn a man like that? And Romans chapter 1 explains that God has given them a certain amount of light, and they have rejected that light. And therefore, God will give them no further light on who Jesus Christ is. The second man that he then deals with there in chapter 2, he begins to deal with the Gentile righteous man who lives a moral life, a somewhat clean and upright life, and lives a good life like many of your neighbors and many of the people that you and I know. They do the very best they can, but in the midst of doing the very best they can, they have condemned themselves, for even though they have written laws and even though they have said this is the way that you ought to live, they haven't lived that way totally perfect. They have not lived that way 100% of the time of their life. They have violated even the commands that they've written for themselves. And so they are guilty, God says. And then the Jewish man. The Jewish fellow has come along and said, I accept the Bible. I'm better than the heathen fellow out yonder in the bush. I'm better than the moral men who try to live a life under a life of morals. I do better than them because I believe in Jehovah God. And then Paul says, of all people, you are the fellows who especially are guilty before God. And later in chapter 10, he says the problem that you have is that you have taken and tried to establish your own standards of righteousness. You've taken God's word and you've literally thrown it out the window and said, let me rewrite my standards so that I can fit in and be a good person. Isn't that what we do today in our world? Isn't that true of what goes on in many of our churches? We try to set our own standards instead of God's standards. And whenever we do that, we always draw God's standards down so that we can feel good about ourselves. But the fact is, all are under sin. And God isn't going to judge you according to the standards that you set. God isn't going to judge you according to the standards of the moral man out there. And God's not going to judge you according to the standards of the heathen man. God is going to judge you according to the standards of His written word. And His written word says that you and I have sinned against Him, against a holy and a just God. Then we notice in verse 10, look there. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. The word righteous means to be right in the eyes of God. Just a very simple definition. And the Bible says there is none righteous. No, not one. So all are unrighteous is what God's saying. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter the family that you grow up with. You are unrighteous in God's eyes. Whether you're a preacher of the gospel or whether you're a person who sits in the pew, it makes no difference. You're unrighteous in the eyes of God. Whether you happen to be a man of the cloth and turn your collar around backwards, or whether you happen to be a person who lives in the red light districts of Allentown, it makes no difference. God says you are unrighteous in the eyes of God. That's how God looks on you. Then we notice in verse 11, notice what he says now. There is none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. Here he says that everybody is without understanding. Not only are men sinners in the eyes of God, not only are men unrighteous, not right in the eyes of God, but men don't understand. And the fact that, as you and I talk to people about Christ, the fact that they sit there and they shake their head and say, well, I don't know if I agree with that. And others say, oh, I don't understand. And it seems like you've got to speak and speak and speak to ever get the truth to penetrate their thick heads and skulls. But the fact is, it's not their head and skull that needs to be penetrated. The fact is, it's their heart. And that's what must be changed. And so we depend on the power of the Spirit of God to work in a person's life. Here he says they're without understanding. And a man outside of Jesus Christ is without understanding. And all people fall under that condemnation. All people are without understanding until they come to Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight as a Christian, you're saved. You've got a testimony of being born again. There was a time, if you're really saved, there was a time when you were without understanding. There was a time when you were unrighteous. There was a time when you were classed in God's eyes as a sinner before Him. Now, if there was never a time in your life like that, as far as you're concerned, then you are not a child of God. A child of God who's been born again understands that there was a time when they were condemned by God, and rightly so. Then there's a fourth thing here that we want to just make note of in verse 19. He says there, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now the Bible says that all the world is guilty. So God gives us four things to tell us about every single person on planet Earth. Number one, all have sinned. Number two, all are unrighteous, not right in the eyes of God. Number three, all are without understanding. They don't understand about their sin, and they don't understand about their Savior, and they don't understand about salvation. And then fourth of all are guilty in the eyes of God. So this is the reason that salvation's necessary tonight. Everybody's a sinner. And everybody needs some way to get their sins washed away, or they are going to die and go out into eternity with that sin in their life, and therefore they will not be able to stand before God. The second thought we have tonight then is, what is this remedy in salvation which God has provided them? What remedy has He given to us? If we are sinners, and if every person is a sinner, what's God's remedy for that? How does God take care of this problem? Well, because of the sin of man, God the Father sent Jesus Christ the Son into the world to pay for our sins. Now, that's not just a statement that we make, but that really sums up in detail and yet in generality, if you will, at the same time, that our salvation is not in a plan. Our salvation is not in a church. Our salvation is not in a ritual. Our salvation is in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. I want to give you tonight four words, and there are others in the Bible, but four basic words that will describe our salvation, give you a picture of what our salvation is all about, and sum it up. The first word is a word that's not found in our Bible, but it's a concept that's taught here. In the book of let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll meet you there in just a second. I'm going to go back to the book of Isaiah real quickly and read you a verse from over there. In the Bible, there are Bible teachings that we have coined words for that the Bible doesn't use. For instance, we talk about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all three God, and all three one. Now, we don't totally understand that concept, but that's what the Bible teaches. 1 John chapter 5, for instance. And so all three are God, and all three are one, and yet all three are three distinct personalities. Now, we use the term Trinity to refer to that, but never in our Bible is the word Trinity ever used. There's another word that we're going to use tonight, which is an accurate description of what our salvation is all about, but it's not used. The word is not used in the Bible, though the concept is there. And that's the word substitution. Here in the book of Isaiah 53, we read there again. Let me read that verse to you. Verse 4, it says, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Now here, verse 4 is telling us that Jesus took our griefs. He took our sorrows. But God was the one that struck Him or put on Him these problems. Verse 5 says then, "But He was wounded for our transgressions." In other words, He was our substitute. It says, "He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him." Okay? "And with His stripes, we are healed." And then in verse 6, verse we read a little bit ago, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all." In other words, Jesus Christ has switched places with us. He has become our substitute. Again, in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, and verse 21, we read there, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." So the Bible tells us here, again, in 2 Corinthians 5 now, tells us the same thing that it says back in the book of Isaiah 53. It's saying that Jesus Christ, who was righteous and holy in the eyes of the Father, had never had a sin in His life, Jesus Christ came over and stood in our place, who were sinners and guilty and unrighteous in the eyes of God. He stood in our place that we might come over and take His place, so that He might take our punishment and we might take His righteousness and His blessedness. In other words, He took our place. We traded places with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about salvation, salvation is substitution. That's what it's all about. When a person trusts Christ as their Savior, what they're literally doing is they're saying, "Lord, I accept Your substitution for me. I accept Your substitute for me. Lord, thank You that You sent Jesus to take my place. For if I had to take my own place, I deserve to go to hell, and that's where I would be. Thank You, Father, that You've sent Christ to go to hell for me, if you will, to pay for the penalty of my sin." There's a second word used. Now, this one is used in the Bible. This one is found in the book of Romans, where we read tonight, Romans chapter 3. This is a big word. A lot of folks have problems with it, but what a powerful truth it teaches. In Romans 3 and verse 25, talking about Christ, it says, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Now here's a word called propitiation. We find it here, and then we find it a little later in the book of 1 John, and then it's spoken of several times in the Old Testament. The word propitiation means covering. Or, another way to put it, is to turn away wrath. That's what propitiation is all about. So as we come to this verse and we look at the word propitiation, we need to understand, where did that word come from in the Old Testament? How was it used? The word propitiation in the Old Testament is the same word that we get in the Old Testament called atonement. And when we come to the Old Testament, we talk about, in Leviticus chapter 16, that mercy seat. And inside the temple, or in the tabernacle of course came first, it was a tent-like affair, the temple was built later and it was a building. Inside, you would enter into the holy place and into the most holy place. In the most holy place, the high priest was only allowed to go one time a year. When he entered in there, there were no lights. There was no way to see around. You had to enter in by faith, if you will. And as that high priest entered in there, he always entered with blood. As he came in, there was a mercy seat that sat there, and then there was the carvings of two cherubim, angel-like creatures, not angels, but angel-like, if you will, creatures that hovered over, these carvings hovered over this mercy seat. Inside the mercy seat was where the broken tablets of the law were. Now the tablets of the law were in there indicating here's the Ten Commandments that God expects us to keep. Can anybody keep the Ten Commandments? No, not a single person. So, since we can't keep the Ten Commandments, they are broken, if you will. We have broken them in our life. As that high priest enters one time a year, he comes in with the blood and he sprinkles the blood on top the mercy seat. Thereby, if you will, giving the idea of propitiation, of covering what? Not just the mercy seat, but covering the tablets of stone that are inside the broken law that man has broken. Man deserves to go to hell. But God has graciously sent His Son Jesus to die that His blood might be shed to cover that broken law. And so you and I, when we talk about salvation, God is not just saying Jesus took our place, but He's saying that Jesus Christ covered that law which we have broken. He, in essence, turned away the wrath of God. Here comes another picture. In the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, God told the Israelites that as they were getting ready to leave Egypt, that first what they needed to do was kill a lamb, catch the blood, take the blood and go to the door of the house. And on the two doorposts and on the lintel, the top post, if you will, of the door, they were to place the blood. They were to splatter some blood. That night, the death angel would pass through the lamb. As the death angel passed through, when he sees the blood, he will do what? He will pass over you. And so the blood would literally turn away the wrath of God. If the blood was not applied, what would happen? The death angel would march in, and the firstborn of the house would die. He'd be dead. So the father would place the blood, the death angel would come, see the blood, and pass over that house. That's literally what happens when Jesus Christ becomes our Savior. God's wrath is turned away from us. We are covered by the blood of Christ. The law which we have broken has been covered. Jesus Christ has not only taken our place, but Jesus Christ has covered our sin. He has cared for it and turned away the wrath of God in our life. There's a third word now. This one also found in the Bible. It's found in the book of 1 Timothy. Whoa, wait a minute. Before you turn, hang on. Romans 3. Let's look at this verse first because we want to look at it too. No sense in going to Peter and back again. Romans 3:24. It says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's the word, redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now go to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read about this business of being redeemed or of redemption. We've talked about substitution, Jesus taking our place. We've talked about propitiation, a covering, if you will, turning away the wrath of God. Now we look at the third word here. In 1 Peter 1:18, it says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The Bible says now that Jesus Christ has redeemed us. We were not redeemed with corruptible things. We were redeemed with the incorruptible blood of Jesus Christ. Now we say, what does the word redeem mean and the word redemption? It means to buy back. Now follow with me, if you will. Let me give you the Old Testament setting for this word, because this word's used in the Old Testament too. There are several picture words that could be used back there when we talk about redemption, but the one that I like the best is the idea of a Jewish man who buys and buys, and he gets himself into a place to where he can't afford to live anymore, and so he has to go out and he has to go on credit, if you will, borrow in order to live. He can't pay his debt back on time, and so he winds up not being able to pay his debt. And the only way in those days you get your money back was not file bankruptcy, but you would have to then pay the debt back by giving your life to the person that you owe the money to. Now, they wouldn't kill you, but they would take you as a slave. You would become their slave. And so as you become the slave, then you would work for them. And once you begin to work for them, then you're there until the time that of the year of Jubilee. Now, the year of Jubilee was every 50 years. If you happened to become a slave the first year, you had to wait another 49 years until, and you can imagine, if you're 30, 40, 50 years of age already, and you become a slave at that point, well, you're going to be 80, 90, 100 years old before you get set free. So you may never get free. It's a very real possibility. But God also made a provision. If you were sold into slavery because you couldn't pay your debt, and you had a near kinsman, a family member, who had the ability to pay your debt for you, they could come and buy you back. They could redeem you. They could pay the debt for you and buy you back and set you free. Now see the picture of salvation here? You and I have sold ourselves into the debt of sin. We owe a debt that we could never begin to pay. We could work for the rest of our lives. We could start from this day forward and live a perfect life and still not be able to pay the debt to God for our past sins. Why? Because God requires perfection of us anyway. So let's say you start now at the age of 30 or the age of 40 and you live perfect for the rest of your days. You stand before God. God says, okay, why should I let you in? You say, well, Lord, from the day that I was 30 or the day that I was 40, I've lived perfect ever since. I've never sinned since then, not one time. God would say, well, that's what I required of you to begin with. What did you do the first 30 years? Oh, well, I had a few sins, but, you know, I didn't sin after that. God says, well, who's going to pay for those sins before that? Now, we understand, of course, that there's no way we could live from the age of 30 to the age of 60 or 70 and never sin again. We're still sinners. But the fact is, if we could do that, we'd still have the sins to pay for that started in the first part of our life. Jesus Christ came into the world to be our Redeemer. He came into the world to buy us back. He came into the world to take the debt that we owed to God that we can't pay. We deserve to be taken by God and flung into hell and left there for all of eternity. Jesus Christ came into the world so that He could take on human flesh and become a near kinsman, a family member, a human being. Yet God in the flesh. To be able to live in this life perfect before God, never sin, and then offer His life to buy us back from the sin debt, if you will. And so redemption is a third word that's used to talk about our salvation. Then, the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, the fourth word that's used is found in verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now we talk about reconciliation. God has reconciled us through Jesus Christ. Or, if you will, He has brought us back together. Now, the teaching of the Word of God is very simply this, that our sins, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, have separated us between us and God, so that God cannot hear. We cannot get to God. Now, normally, in human life, what happens is, in people's lives, your life and somebody else, you and somebody else get at odds, and what happens? Both of you do wrong and turn your backs on each other, and stand there with your backs turned. If somebody's going to reconcile you, what must they do? They must first get one of you to turn around and then get the other person to turn around. That's how you get reconciliation taking place in human terms. But when you're dealing with God, God is not the one that has turned His back. God has never turned His back. God is the one who's been perfectly holy and perfectly just, and He laid out the rules, if you will, so to speak, and said, this is what I accept. He's never flinched. He's never moved. He's never changed. Yet man, looking at what God has required, has turned his back on God and walked away. There is none that seeketh after God, Romans 3 says. Jesus Christ has come into the world so that He might turn us back around so that we can be brought back together with the Father. I think of the four terms that we've talked about tonight, the one that excites me the most is the one of reconciliation. The fact that I, as a person living in this world, can be reconciled to God the Father, that means that even right now, not just pie-in-the-sky religion, someday when I die, I go to heaven, but right now, I can talk with the Father. I can have fellowship with the Father. Even tonight, He's listening to me. That means something to me. So, my friend, when we talk about this business of salvation, it's a deep subject. We could talk about many other terms in the Bible, but I think these four sum it up probably the best of any four terms that we could pick out of the Word of God. Let's ask the question. Okay, if the reason that salvation had to be provided is because we're sinners, and if the remedy in salvation is what Christ has done for us, then how in the world do we receive this salvation? And the answer is real simple. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. There are those today who believe that somehow they can be saved and not know Jesus Christ. But do you see why if you don't know Jesus Christ, you can't have substitution? If you don't know Jesus Christ, you can't have redemption? If you don't know Jesus Christ, you cannot have propitiation? If you do not know Jesus Christ, you cannot have reconciliation. Jesus Christ is involved intricately in all four of those terms. Without Him, you don't have those four terms. They don't exist. So, in order to be saved, in order to have salvation, in order to be rightly related with God, you must know Jesus Christ. So, let's ask the question. How do we get this salvation? Well, we've got to come on God's terms, first of all. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, simple verse, very familiar to many of you, I'm sure. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In the book of John, chapter 10, and verse 28, the Bible says there, I give unto them eternal life. The book of Galatians, chapter 2, and verse 16, the Bible says, it's not by works of righteousness, if you will. It's the work of God that we have the gift of God that we have our salvation. So what we're saying tonight is, salvation is free. The mistake that most people make is they try to earn God's favor. They try to somehow do something to get God pleased with them so that God will accept them and they'll be saved. But here's the miracle in salvation. Salvation, my friend, is not something that you do to get God pleased with you because you are a reprobate in God's eyes. Salvation is not something that you somehow earn part of and God provides the rest. Because God can't accept anything that you do, the plowing of the wicked is sin. Salvation is something that God gives to you, even though you don't deserve it. It's a free gift. Now, back up just a second. When I say free, some people think the word cheap. Salvation is not cheap. Salvation is free to you and I, but it is not free to God the Father. It cost Him His only begotten Son. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we just read a little bit ago, it said that it's through grace. It's by faith, through grace. Or in other words, if you will, God has given us salvation, which is free to us, but it's by God's grace. What is grace? Well, I like to define it with the acrostic. God's riches at Christ's expense. In other words, the only way we could get the riches that God had to offer us was if Christ paid for us to have them. The only way that we could have our sins covered was if Christ died so that His blood could cover them. The only way we could be bought back was if Christ died to buy us back. The only way that we could be substituted for was if Christ would take our place. And the only way, my friend, that our lives in any way could be brought back, reconciled to God, was if Christ came to be that reconciler, if you will. And so tonight we say, grace is what it cost God. Another way to define grace is God's unmerited love. In other words, it's love that God gives that we did not merit, we did not earn. Nothing we could do to make God pleased with us. It's simply that God chose to love us anyway, the way we are. And then, third of all tonight, it's through faith. It's by grace, but it's through faith. In Ephesians 2. And here I want to give you four words, or maybe it's really five, four things that describe it. John 3:16. You've read it before. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How do you not perish, but have everlasting life? It's he that believeth. A man must believe. And when we talk about believing in the Bible, it's more than just an intellectual understanding, but it is an understanding nonetheless. There needs to be some understanding. There needs to be an understanding in salvation that, first of all, we are sinners and we don't deserve God's love or God's favor. Second of all, that Jesus Christ came, He died on the cross in our place. Third of all, that He rose again from the dead. He really is God in the flesh. We must believe that. And if we reject this book and we reject the revelation of God, and we turn our back on the revelation of God, there is no way under God's heaven that we can be saved. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17, and hearing by the Word of God. So we must believe what God has said, what God has spoken about the person of Jesus Christ. But this believing goes deeper than just believing. Oh yeah, I believe the Bible. It goes to the word trusting that's found in Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel. That's the wrong verse. Here it is, verse 12. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. The idea of believing also incorporates the idea of trusting like this verse talks about. So not only should we believe in Christ, but we must trust. To trust in Christ is to put our full weight in His hands. It has the idea of setting back and saying, Lord, if You don't save me, I have nothing else to count on. Nothing else to trust in. Nothing else to hope in. Nowhere else to turn. It's either what Christ has done that gets me to heaven, or I have nothing to recommend myself to God at all. Do you see the difference in many people's religion now? There are many who say they believe in Jesus Christ, but they have not trusted in Him alone. They are trusting in Him plus baptism and plus church membership. That's not salvation. There's a third one found in the book of John, chapter 1. This word is receive. I think it's a fitting word, as we read in 1 John 5:12. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The only way we can be born again, the only way we can be saved, the only way we can know we have salvation is if we have believed in Him and trusted in Him and received Him, because He is salvation. It's not that we get the gift of salvation and then somewhere later find Christ. But it's when we find Christ, we've got the whole package. Here in John 1:11 it says, He came unto His own and His own received Him not. They didn't want Him. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. In other words, we must receive Christ into our life. There are those who will not receive Him. They push Him away at arm's length. But we must receive Him into our life. That's the method of God's salvation. And then last of all tonight, in Romans chapter 10. Here I've got two words for you in this passage. We'll call it commit and call. In Romans 10, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The word, first word, is commit here. Now you say, well, where do you get that? Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. You'll never find anywhere in the Bible where it talks about salvation and it talks about Christ as the Savior only. It always talks about Him as the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if you will, when you come to Christ for salvation, you don't come to Him saying, Lord, I need a fire escape out of hell so that I won't burn forever, but I want to go do my own thing. He won't take you like that. He wants you to come to Him and say, Lord, You're Lord, and I'll bow to whatever You say in these Scriptures for salvation. Whatever You say, my life, it goes. That's true that somewhere along the line we may pull our hands back. We may look back from the plow, so to speak. We may come to a place in our Christian life where we buck and rebel against God. We may backslide, and we probably will. In fact, I'll guarantee you, somewhere along the line, to some degree, every Christian is going to backslide unless you happen to die the moment that you get saved. Then you got it made. Amen. But the fact is tonight that when you got saved, you were fully surrendered to God, as fully surrendered as you could be at that moment. You were fully surrendered to God. That's what salvation's all about. I'm committed to Him. And if there's anything that can turn you away from receiving Christ at the time when the Spirit of God's dealing with your heart and someone's trying to tell you to trust Christ, if there's anything that can make you turn your back and walk away from Christ, and friends, you're really not ready to get saved. I've seen people I've tried to talk out of getting saved because I didn't think they were sincere. But they were sincere. They got saved in spite of me. Isn't that good? And the Spirit of God deals with somebody and they really mean business, they're going to settle it with the Lord. Then the next word is call. And here's one that many people misunderstand. Verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I talk to people all the time who tell me, well, preacher, I believe in Jesus. I've always believed in Jesus. I've been religious. Has there ever been a time, has there ever been a place when you have called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, I don't guess. I don't remember that. I just believe in Him. Isn't that enough? And the answer is no. It's whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. That's pray. Now, it doesn't have to be necessarily an out loud prayer. It can be a prayer in your heart. Nevertheless, it must be a prayer. It must be a conscious request from God for Jesus Christ to come into your life. Or for salvation, if you will. Or for your sins to be forgiven. A conscious prayer of, Lord, I want to trust Christ as my Savior and Lord. And friend, when you're born again, you'll never forget it. Somebody says, well, boy, I just don't remember ever anything happening in my life. If I didn't remember it, I'd sure get it settled. Friend, I'm saying to you tonight, salvation's real. Jesus Christ has provided it, and salvation isn't wrapped up in a church. Salvation is wrapped up in a person. You need to know Him. What a great salvation He has provided. Don't miss it because you're hanging on to a church or baptism or some family background. Turn your eyes, as the songwriter says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let's pray. Father, tonight, thank You for meeting here with us. Lord, my heart's been stirred again as I thought about the subject of salvation, but even more so as I thought about what Christ has done for me. Pray for each person here tonight. Jesus Christ would be glorified in each of our lives, that we would appreciate what You have done for us. Oh God, tonight, if there's one here without Christ, we pray they'd be saved this evening. With heads bowed and eyes closed tonight, a couple of quick questions, if I may. Maybe you'd say tonight, preacher, I've never been born again. I can't say that I've ever been saved. I don't know if I died today that I'd go to heaven. But tonight you'd just slip up your hand, and by that uplifted hand you'd be saying, preacher, please pray for me. I do not know that I am saved. Please pray for me. Would you slip that hand up and right back down? Is there one this evening? Our Father, tonight, we pray that we might appreciate that which You've done for us. As we think about the Lord's table now tonight and prepare for that, we ask that, Lord, You might impress on our hearts that the broken bread is a symbol of the body of Christ that was broken for us, that the juice is a symbol of the blood of Christ that was shed for us. Help us to remember that it's only by that broken body and that shed blood that we have a covering for our sins, a reconciling that's taken place as we've now been able to fellowship with You, a redemption that You've been able to buy us back. Lord, we're thankful for what You've done in our lives. We're thankful that it's come through the person of Christ. And we pray that we might be committed to Him for the rest of our living days, that we might, when we reach glory, be able to better glorify and praise His name. Lord, we will give You the praise and glory for it. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.